The title I gave my sermon today is The Exodus and Our Spiritual Exodus. Mr. Martins gave me, let me listen to the recording of his Bible study that he gave on Moses, the plagues, and Exodus. So that's good preparation for this time. Oh, by the way, the reason I'm late, I got to the Walmart on the interstate there in plenty of time, like 45 minutes beforehand. So I was eating a snack and everything, and I thought every time I'd come here before, I was coming from the north and coming in that one road. And now it's like I was overconfident thinking, oh, I'm going to recognize where to turn, and it's like, uh-oh, I don't know where to turn coming from that direction. So I was wandering around the last half hour trying to find this place. So sorry about creating some nervousness here about my running late. I really apologize about that. God's whole plan of salvation is so awesome, and it's wonderful that we have the seven festivals, which picture the major steps in that plan. I'm going to say a little bit about the Passover and the meaning of that and all, and then get into the subject of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Exodus. By the way, maybe some of you don't realize why the New Testament in four verses calls the Passover day a preparation day. The reason it calls it preparation day is because that's the last day to get leaven out of your quarters. So it's a preparing for the days of unleavened bread. The Bible never really calls, even though back in the, I think it's Exodus, it says that they're to gather up twice as much manna on the sixth day, but it really doesn't call it the preparation day. It's fine to call Friday the preparation day. I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't actually use that term for Friday. You know, it's hard for us to comprehend the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. You know, a recent article in Beyond Today magazine was titled The Three Levels of Jesus Christ's Great Sacrifice. And the first level is the fact of him giving up the glory as a spirit being in the heaven, in the kingdom, and coming down to be a lowly human being. And then the next level was all he went through as a human being. You know, the aches and pains in all of human life, and then the antagonism and hostility and persecution and all during, once he started his ministry, he immediately had enemies, of course, political enemies. And so he had to put up with that during his ministry. And then the third level, of course, is at what happened when he was arrested and put through all kinds of torture and then crucifixion and everything. So his sacrifice was actually, in a sense, many sacrifices. And he did all that for our benefit. And what a blessing that, and the Bible tells us that God the Father and the Word that became Jesus Christ made that decision before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the planet Earth was even created, Adam and Eve were created and all, that was decided that in order to accomplish their plan to expand their family, it would require one of them to become a human being and to suffer and die for us. And so they knew, you know, for who knows how long, that that would be something that was going to have to take place. Some people, even in our church, have thought that Jesus and the disciples were observing that last Passover a day early, just because they knew he was going to be dead the next day. No, they did it exactly at the right time, according to Exodus 12, according to the original instructions. Now, it's true that a lot of Jews were bringing their lambs to the temple, maybe because they didn't want to kill a lamb and they didn't want to see blood, and so take it to the temple and let the priest do it. So there were a lot of lambs being slain the next day at the temple, but the maximum they could handle at the temple was like, I don't know, a couple thousand or something. But the total number of lambs slain in the whole country of Israel was way more than that, like 100,000 or something like that. So actually the majority of Jews were observing it the same time that Jesus and the disciples were doing it. So they were doing it. It was the correct time of Passover for that. You know, the Jews think that the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, they think that that is a time of intense self-examination and confessing your sins and all. And then all the sins of your whole past year are forgiven on the Day of Atonement. Well, that may have influenced some of our members, because I've in the past I've come across a couple of our own members that thought that they're when they come to Passover, their sins are going to be forgiven. No, as soon as you are sorry for anything and you confess it and ask God's forgiveness, He forgives you immediately. Now that is if you are already baptized. You know, 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So many people think that's all you need for your whole religion. You know, that's all I need to know. And that applies to everybody. It doesn't apply to everybody. What many people don't understand is that when the epistles, which are letters written to churches and to church members, when the writers, like the Apostle Paul, use the pronouns we and us, it means we who are baptized members who have the Holy Spirit and have already had our sins forgiven. So when you're baptized, you come under grace, and from that time on, all you need to do is confess your sins and ask for forgiveness. You get forgiveness right away. That's not a privilege that everybody else has. You, in order to get your sins forgiven to begin with, it requires a baptism. And of course, you might say that at baptism, God passes over all your past sins and they're all forgiven. And then every time we ask for forgiveness after that, He passes over us, you might say, and forgives us right away. You know, there's a big difference between repentance and penance. And penance is, you know, I'm going to be sad and sorry and sort of make up for my sins. You can't make up for sins by doing something. The illustration of that is the fact that much of the world observes Mardi Gras, which means Fat Tuesday. And it's an ancient tradition where people feel free to just run wild and do whatever they feel like doing and celebrate and have parties and get drunk and all. And then the next day is Ash Wednesday. Well, I'll make up for it the next day by being really sorry what I did the day before, and I'll put ashes on my forehead, and then I'll observe 40 days of Lent leading up to Easter. Well, that's totally different from God's way. God's way is you repent ahead of time. You repent, and then you can enjoy life with a clear conscience because you know that God has forgiven your sins. Some people have put off baptism because they think, well, I haven't overcome enough. I've still got too many faults and everything, and I've got to change my ways more before I can be baptized. So if they keep doing that, it's kind of like you're putting the Days of Unleavened Bread before Passover. It's like I've got to do all this overcoming, and then I can get baptized and get my sins forgiven. Now, as soon as, even though when you want to be baptized, if you're truly sorry and your intention, your goal is to obey God the rest of my life, then God will forgive you, even though you still have faults and weaknesses and habits, bad habits and everything that you have yet to overcome. So I just want to make that clear that's why Passover comes before the Days of Unleavened Bread, not the opposite, you see. Another misunderstanding is some people put off baptism thinking, why do I need to be baptized? Because I already understand the Bible very well. Well, the reason is because God has called the person And the way God calls a person is he sends the Holy Spirit to open their minds and give them understanding of the Bible so that they know what to do. They know to repent and begin to obey God and all that. And but the thing is, the Holy Spirit is with them and guiding them and leading them to repentance. But the Holy Spirit has not come in to become an indwelling part of them. When you're baptized and then you have the laying on of hands, and God, the minister, prays for you to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit comes in and unites with the spirit of man, and that's the beginning of a new life, a new son of God or a new daughter of God. So it's important to understand that there's still the need to be baptized, even though God gives you quite a bit of understanding, spiritual understanding, even before baptism. That's necessary, a part of God calling you. You know, when I was wanting to focus on the subject of the Exodus in my sermon today, I don't remember ever doing this before. I looked at my concordance, on my online concordance for the word Exodus. Did you know that the word Exodus is not in the Bible? I just assumed that the word Exodus would be in the Bible. Now, there various verses talk about how God brought them out of Egypt and all that, but it does not use the word Exodus. And the original title of those first five books of the Bible are not the same as what we do use in our English Bibles. It's fine that we call the second book Exodus, but that's not the original name of it. But it's fine for us to use the word Exodus, but it caught me by surprise. I mean, if I ever knew that, I forgot it, that the word Exodus is not in the Bible. You know, we could say that the Exodus from Egypt was the greatest miracle in the Old Testament times. But in a sense, it's not just one miracle. It's like a whole set of miracles. I mean, the miracles of the plagues and the killing of the firstborn and the protection and parting the Red Sea. And I mean, it's just one miracle after another, just all kinds of amazing miracles. And speaking of crossing the Red Sea, there's at least four times in the Bible where we read that God cause waters to dry up, to cross over. Like when they got to, after 40 years in the wilderness, when they got to the Jordan River, God stopped the flow of the water so they could cross over in dry land. And then later on we read about Elijah and Elisha, and I should have checked on the details of that, but I think they got to the Jordan and he hit it with his cloak or something, and anyway the water stopped and he crossed over in dry land. And then when Elisha came back, God parted the waters again. So I mean, there's at least four times that happened. And it God's not going to be anticlimactic. I think at the very end time, when dramatic things are happening, like maybe we're fleeing for our lives or whatever, I think we're going to see a lot of dramatic miracles at the end of this age as well. You know, think of all the drama leading up to the Exodus. One thing I find interesting to think about is how long they must have gone without sleep. On the night of the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, I imagine it was such a tense, nervous time, realizing that all these people were dying all around you. So I can't imagine anybody getting any sleep that night. And then the next day, they're very, very busy in getting some more gifts and jewels and gold and silver from the Egyptians, and then packing what little they could carry, and maybe they had some livestock, and then traveling down to a central meeting place to get organized to begin the Exodus. So it was a very busy day on that on that day of Passover. And so then they get there around sundown, and you know, the Bible does say it's a night to be much observed or much remembered. And so it's like, what is it, 2 million people or something? I mean, huge, huge, huge number, because it's not only Israelites, but God allowed other people, it says the mixed multitude, God allowed, if somebody else who is not an Israelite wanted to go with them, and I can imagine a lot of people like to get out of Egypt. So they had a lot of people that were not even Israelites who went with them. So there's this huge multitude of at least a couple million people, plus livestock and all that, and to get organized and kind of like in ranks, and then around sundown to start the journey out of Egypt. So they're traveling at night. You know, if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, which I imagine most of you have, of course, that shows them leaving in the daytime. Well, that's a mistake. They were leaving at night. Now, of course, it wasn't totally dark because it's a full moon, and which is a nice timing. And on top of that, of course, God was leading them with a fire by night and a cloud by day. The cloud would give shade during the day, and the fire would give them light at night and all. And that was partly for the benefits, but also to show them the way. In other words, they knew that wherever the cloud moved, they were supposed to follow. Like if they set up camp and they were there for 3 days, and then the cloud started moving, well, okay, time to pack up. Go wherever the cloud or wherever the fire was going. So it was quite awesome. Now, they went out with a high hand. They were so excited, so positive and all that. But, of course, as many sermons and sermonettes often explain, it's one thing to get out of Egypt, but it's another thing to get Egypt out of you, out of your heart and your mind. In other words, and before long, even after seeing all these miracles and getting out of slavery, they started complaining. And it's like, even to the point where some of them were saying, I'd rather go back to Egypt because then I had regular meals. You know, it's like people are used to routine, and that's what's comfortable. And even though it's miserable, yet it's, at least it's predictable. And you know what to expect day after day after day. And that's what I'm used to. And so, yeah, especially when they got a fearful, instead of trusting God, it's like, uh-oh, things are looking bad. I've gone a whole day without water. I've gone a whole day without food or whatever. And so it's like they start panicking and think, oh, maybe God's gonna let us die. And how quickly people lose faith and courage and trust in God. And so then complaints, and accusing Moses of taking them out, even to kill them. Terrible accusations and all. But anyway, back to the subject of sleep. So it looks to me like they would have gone 3 days and two nights without sleep. The night of the Passover, and then getting ready, and then starting out, and then traveling all the next day. So that would have been 3 days and two nights with no sleep. So I imagine they were really exhausted by the time they finally camped and all. I believe, and you probably believe, that they crossed the Red Sea on the second holy day. God usually does dramatic things on holy days. And so it makes complete sense, but we can't really prove it. Likewise, I think I'm like 99% sure in my own mind that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai on Pentecost. We can't prove that, though. Now, the Jews firmly believe that, and it certainly makes sense. I mean, it makes sense that that would be about the right amount of time, you know, to get to Mount Sinai by the time of Pentecost. So that's probably when those things happen. Another question that has come up in the last several years, I always assume that Mount Sinai was at the traditional location in the Sinai Peninsula. But that's not, we don't know for sure where the original Mount Sinai was. And now there's quite a few people that think that instead of it being in the Sinai Peninsula, it's across the other body of water, I forgot, the Gulf of Aqaba or something like that, over in Arabia. So I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. But it's a curious thing. I mean, someday we'll learn. We often say when Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to have a million questions. You know, the Bible tells us quite a bit, but there's so many things the Bible doesn't tell us. And so I think a lot of questions I would really like to know the answer to, and that is, where was Mount Sinai? You would think that when people see miracles, that their faith would be strong from that time on. But even after seeing all kinds of miracles, you know, Israelites were complaining and having doubts and lacking courage. And even people that I've known of in our church, and I've been in God's church a long time, I've known of people who had dramatic miracles of healing and things like that, and later left the church. It's like you had a miracle from God after coming into this church, and then later on you leave the church. I mean, what happened to your faith? So miracles by themselves, and that's one reason I think God doesn't give us more miracles, is because they have a limited benefit spiritually. It doesn't guarantee that you're gonna have strong faith from then on just because God did a miracle for you. I mean, what counts as a miracle anyway? I mean, it's like every answered prayer in a way is a miracle. I mean, anytime God intervenes and does anything, in a sense, it's a miracle. Sometimes we talk about big miracles and little miracles. I don't know that God looks upon them in that way. By the way, the upcoming pair of articles in Beyond Today magazine is going to explain how significant it is that we are in a covenant relationship with God. Now, God's true religion is the only religion where the God has entered a covenant, which is a contract. A contract or a covenant is binding on both parties. Now, many pagan gods don't do anything for the people, or they don't offer anything. In some pagan religions, supposedly the god does occasionally do nice things, but not always. It's just kind of a whenever the god feels like it, God does you a favor, but you can't count on the god. But in God's true religion, it's a covenant where God says, not only if you agree, you're bound to obey me, but I am bound to take care of you, and I promise, and I bind myself into this covenant that I'm going to do all these things for you. And that's why the Ten Commandments are written on two tablets of stone. They're written front and back. All Ten Commandments were written on each stone. Why? Because in a contract, both parties are supposed to have their own copy. So one stone was for the people, the other stone is for God. And then those two tablets of stone, of course, after the first set were broken, then there's a second set. But anyway, that second set, both stones were put into the Ark of the Covenant and kept there together, which is nice. That the people's stone and God's stone were kept together there in the Ark of the Covenant. They're just all very interesting things. Now, I think for the remainder of the sermon, I'm going to race through a bunch of scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is my favorite book of the Old Testament. And in a sense, it's like a whole series of sermons, just one sermon after another. So not only is it reviewing what has transpired up to that time, but also a lot of exhortations and spiritual lessons and spiritual teachings and all that. I know when I first moved from the state of Washington back to Texas, and I started conducting an in-home Bible study each week, and so we went through the whole book of Deuteronomy, and it just is so inspiring. So you won't have to go to a lot of different places, but we'll have to keep moving along here. So Deuteronomy 1, and beginning in verse 19, I'll probably have to cut out some things so we don't go till 5 o'clock. And then, let's see, we start at 12:30, and we're supposed to, and so I'm going to quit by at least 2:30. Okay, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 19. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, and the Lord our God, where the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. In verse 23, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And, of course, you know what happened. 10 came back complaining, oh, it's too scary. You will probably get killed. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, had the faith and the courage to say, hey, with God on our side, we can take over the land. And so in verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Eternal your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Eternal hates us. Isn't that what a terrible accusation? Because the Eternal hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, and so forth. So that shows you how. And then, of course, they were a bad influence. So a huge percentage of all the Israelites, got terrified because of 10 out of the 12 were saying, it's just impossible. It's just, it would just be disastrous for us to go try to fight them and all. But in verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Eternal your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Eternal your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Isn't that sweet, the way it describes God carrying them like a son? So right there, see, remember, this is written toward the end of the 40 years, and Moses is reviewing all these things, and it's a wonderful summary of what had taken place. Now, chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God, your fathers, is giving you. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you. Okay, there's three places in the Bible where it tells us that very same thing. In this verse, and also in chapter 12 and verse 32, and then at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, this says the same thing, that God is going to condemn you if you are going to add to. I mean, God's very displeased. And that's such a human tendency, isn't it? I mean, a big problem among so-called Christians, and even those of us in the true church, we tend to want to make it either less strict or more strict. And, of course, the Jews in the days of Jesus Christ, they were adding so many things, for example, to make Sabbath observance so much more difficult and strict and all that. And so there's that temptation both ways. And sometimes the same people will add things and also take away things. It's like, I don't think what the Bible tells us is quite strict enough. We need to add other restrictions. But at the same time, I want to relax other things and not not be so strict in those ways. I'm just saying that is a beware in your own life and your own mind. Let each of us be careful not to be adding to or taking away from God's word. Now in chapter 4 and verse 29, but from there you will seek the... He's saying that if you disobey God, you might be taken into captivity. But then in verse 29, but from there you will seek the eternal your God, and you will find him if you seek him with your heart and with all your soul. In other words, no matter what happens to you, no matter how much trouble you get into, if you seek God with all your heart, God will hear and he will answer and will be merciful. Verse 32, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and as from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try and go out and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great miracles, according to all that the Eternal your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that that the Eternal himself is God, and there is none other besides him. He's not just the best God, he's the only God. You know, it's funny how the Romans and others were accusing the true Christians of being atheist. The reason is that they thought, well, a God-fearing person is going to worship all the gods. I mean, why restrict yourself to just one God? And so because the Israelites would not, I mean, the true Christians would not look upon the emperor as a god and all these other pagan gods, it's like, well, you're atheist, which seems ridiculous, you know, to think about us being called atheists. But to most of the world, it's like, well, why just worship one God? You know, when you're in one country, you worship the God of that country. And you're in a different country, you worship the God of that country. And so on. So now let's go to chapter 5 and verse 29. Chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. See, that's the problem. They were taught the truth, but they didn't have the heart. You've got to have the heart. God's got to open your mind, and you've got to surrender and let God soften your heart more and more. You see, just hearing the truth is not enough. There's got to be the receptive heart as well. Now, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Now, the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. And so the Jews like to recite this. Devout Jews recite this passage every day. And they call it the Shema. And of course, they've got a lot of traditions. And when I say Jews, I mean the religious Jews. Most Jews are not religious, but the more devout Jews, you know, they have all these rituals and customs and traditions and all that. And so they like to recite it. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Eternal is one. You shall love the Lord or the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So that's where the great commandment comes from, the first great commandment. And verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So this is hope all people with children will take this to heart, that children need to be reminded about God and his teachings, you know, every day. And not that you're going to say the same thing every day, but you can't just expect to give a lesson once a week to children and expect it to have near as much of an effect on them as if you bring God up. And every time something happens where you can relate that event to God and the Bible and God's truth, the more often you relate everyday life to God, the better off the children are going to be. And so it's telling us that every opportunity, whether you're sitting in your house or whether you're riding in a car, I really like taking my kids in the car with me places because they were a captive audience, you know. As long as we're driving down the highway, they can't leave. And so then I can talk, and, you know, teach them things and all. Now let's look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Eternal did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Eternal loves you, and because he would keep the oath that which he swore to your fathers. So, because Jews and Israelites have been persecuted so much, you know, I think it's been a common joke. Why don't you choose somebody else? I mean, I don't want to be chosen because that means we're going to be persecuted. But this other verses say similar things, and that is, God did not choose us because some special talents or we're great or famous or super smart or whatever. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, you know, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many great are chosen. And so God has a way of humbling the rest of the world. Can you imagine when Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom and people say, wow, I was really super smart and I was very talented. Why didn't you choose me? I could have done a lot for your church. Why do you choose people like Don Hooser and people that don't, not very smart and didn't have many talents and all? Why choose those people to be in the true church? And God did that with Israel, and God does it with his church. I mean, just like 1 Corinthians 1 says, you know, there's most of us, or maybe all of us, are not super smart or with super talents or whatever, but yet we're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And to show that God can preach the gospel through people that are not the great of the world. So it's humbling, both humbling and very inspiring how God works. And boy, how thankful we can be. I mean, when you think of the population of the world, what is the population now? 8 billion or something like that. And the number, I mean, even if we include all the converted people and all the different churches of God. And one thing I like about United Church of God, we never claim that we're the one true church. We say we are one part of the body of Christ. And, you know, there's converted people in a lot of branches of the church. And, of course, as there's been more and more splits, there's more and more branches, you might say, of the church. Of course, one thing I like about United, it wasn't because one man wanted to start his own church. We just wanted a whole big group of us wanted to get together and reinstate something very similar to what we had back in previous church. And my wife and I were very privileged to go to that place near Indianapolis back 30 years ago when we were forming United Church of God. And my feeling when the leader of our church way back 30 years ago committed apostasy and apostatized and all this heresy, and I felt like the church is like a mother. And I kind of like that analogy of a church being like a mother. It's like, you know, the father in human life, many times the father goes off to a job somewhere, and the father says, "You better obey your mother, because your mother and I believe the same way, and we teach the same way. But while I'm gone, you better obey your mother, or you're going to really catch it from me when I get back." Well, you know, God's way off in heaven, and it's like what's present to help us is God works through the church. So I've always had this kind of an emotional feeling like the church is my mother. And so when the church abandoned the truth, I felt like I was an orphan. I felt like my mother had abandoned me. And then when we started United Church of God, I felt like, oh, I've got another mother that's even nicer. And it's like she's adopted me. And I'm no longer an orphan. I'm no longer a spiritual orphan. So I'm very thankful. I mean, no church organization is perfect. I mean, there's a few things I don't agree with in United, but I'm very happy with United overall, and I'm happy to be a part of it. I'd like to look at chapter 8 and beginning in verse 3. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. So he, referring back to how God brought them out of Egypt, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. And of course, that's what Jesus quoted to Satan, the devil, when the devil was tempting him. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart, as a man chastens his son, so the Eternal your God chastens you. Isn't that amazing? They didn't have to have a lot of luggage because nothing wore out. Their clothing, they could wear the same clothes for 40 years and wear the same pair of shoes with all that walking for 40 years, and they didn't wear out. I mean, there's just so many miracles involved when you think about all that, what was happening. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Eternal your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. But when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Eternal your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Eternal your God by not keeping his commandments. You know, you can get so used to things and take things for granted and then start compromising. And verse 14 warns about when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so in verse 16, he fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So we do have trials in this life. But see, this is a promise that God makes, is in the long run, in the end, he's going to do you good. He's going to bring us into the land of milk and honey, into the promised land. And so the whole concept of crossing the Jordan River into the land of Canaan and being very fertile land with a lot of minerals and all that. You know, he commanded, because the Canaanites were so evil, you know, he commanded them to go exterminate them, to kill them all. And he says, so then you can just take over their houses, their wells, their orchards, their farms, their livestock. It's just all there for you. Just help yourself. It's going to be yours. Now, likewise, I picture something similar when I think about the second resurrection. And by the way, when God called me and I was learning God's truth, the one truth that was got me the most excited was learning about the second resurrection. Because I grew up in a Protestant church, and I always took it for granted that, well, good Christians go to heaven and they'll be rewarded. But what happens to everybody else? They're surely not all going to go to hell. And so I thought, well, and then when my little brother died, when I was 11 and he was just 3.5 years old, boy, that had a big impact on me and my family. And I thought, how am I going to see my little brother again? You know, when and where and how am I going to see my brother again? And so when I was coming into the church, and I had never heard about a second resurrection, and when I heard about the second resurrection, I thought, yes, that's the answer. That's the hope and the answer for most of the people of the world that have ever lived during this whole approximately 6,000 years. That's when most people are going to be resurrected, which means many, many billions of people. So let's try to imagine that. When they come up, I don't know if they're going to come up naked or not, but they're going to need clothing, homes, appliances, tools, beds, land. They're going to need everything. So what I believe is that the number one occupation for human beings during the millennium, which is 1,000 years, is to prepare and build and make and manufacture and stockpile and store all the houses and blue jeans and underwear and tools and kitchen utensils and all the many, many things that human beings need for everyday life. Because you've got to have a way for people to have a comfortable life when they're resurrected to human life. They're going to need human type things, physical things. And so we're going to have to prepare and stockpile a huge amount of stuff. And you know, the Bible tells us that every man's going to sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. In other words, one of the great fundamental needs for true freedom is to have your own land. And having personal property is a very fundamental part of personal freedom. So just like when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, God said, okay, well, you can pick out a house and a farm and just move in. So I guess when people come up in the second resurrection, that God's going to say, okay, this family, here's your house. You know, you got like 1 acre. Here's your lot and your house, and this other family, here's your lot and your house. I mean, if it's your vine and your fig tree, it means it's your plot of land. And so then it's up to you, what are you going to do with it? You can have a garden, you can have a little farm, you can have a little bit of livestock, you can have an orchard, a big garden, or you can set up a little manufacturing operation, or some kind of a skilled operation, or set up your own store where you sell things. In other words, everybody has different interests and different talents. And God made us with a great variety of interests and talents and all. And so it's like, okay, here's your land. You can do with it what you want to do with it. Just use your own imagination and what appeals to you. There's going to be no taxes. No property taxes. You don't have to worry about losing it. It's your land, your plot of land forever. And you can do with it what you want to do. I mean, God's plan is just so awesome. It's just hard for us to comprehend all that. Let's go to chapter 9 and verse 6. Therefore understand that the Eternal, your God, is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Eternal, your God, to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from Egypt. So remember, we read another verse about God did not choose you because you were great in number. Here it says, you are the chosen people, but it's not because you were better than other people or more righteous than other people. In fact, it was just very ordinary people, these people that had been enslaved in Egypt. So to realize that either I was a part of the chosen people of Israel or that I'm part of the chosen people in the true church today. In neither case is it because God picked us out because we were more righteous to begin with. I mean, I imagine some of you people have committed a few sins in your past. So, and I can imagine how humbling it's going to be, you know, when Christ returns, it's like, wow, why didn't you choose me? You know, I could have done more for your church than these people that weren't very talented. And God doesn't choose us because we were already better. He chooses us to show what God can do through ordinary people, and it is an awesome thing. Now chapter 12, beginning verse 29, this is similar to what we read back in chapter 2 about don't add to or take away. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 29, when the Eternal your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. And you shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way. And then verse 32 says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Now let's look at chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse, beginning in verse 18. Also it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal, his God, and be careful to observe the words of this law and the statute, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, even though he's the king. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, this would be is good advice for everybody. Now, when it says this law, we're not sure what he meant. Did he mean all first five books of the Bible, or did he mean just like the book of Deuteronomy? Now, even just to copy by hand, just the book of Deuteronomy is quite a bit of writing. But way, way back, our church had a correspondence course where we were strongly encouraged to write all the all the answers to the questions. The process in your brain of writing down word for word something makes a big impression on your mind. So there's two benefits from this instruction. The king was told, first of all, you write it by hand, the whole thing, yourself, not your secretary, but you yourself, you write it down, and then you read it every year from that time on, or quite often. So it is a valuable thing to write things down, and then especially things that are important that you want to remember. And then, of course, to review. We need to keep studying the Bible, you know, every day, every week for the rest of our lives. And this was especially important for the king. I mean, obviously, King Solomon must not have been doing this, because he started out very humble and great, but then he chose all these wives and concubines and turned his heart away from God. We don't know exactly how he ended up. Now, chapter 29, going on to chapter 29 and verse 4. It says, yet the Eternal has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. So this again reminds us that the problem was, even though they got out of Egypt, they still had Egypt in their hearts. It's hard for people to change. It's interesting that the religious Jews in Jesus' day, they were hating Jesus and persecuting him and wanting to trap him and wanting to kill him. They oftentimes realized that Jesus had a lot of knowledge, and they liked to listen to him, thinking they could learn a few things, even though they felt like I have 99% of all the knowledge I need, but I might learn something. And so, like, remember Nicodemus came to Jesus and you know, at night, and saying and was asking him questions. Well, what Jesus was see, he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees already believed in the resurrection. So I don't think that Jesus was telling him that you've got to be resurrected. He already believed that. If Jesus says you've got to be resurrected, he would say, well, yeah, I already believe that. So, but he was saying you've got, and then you read on in the chapter, it's talking about the role of Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Messiah. And, you know, we come to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know. And so what he was saying is, you've got to get converted. Now, likewise, remember where Jesus said, you people are like somebody trying to put a new patch of cloth in an old garment, or you're trying to put some new wine into an old leather wineskin that won't stretch. In other words, they didn't think that they needed to completely change. It's like, well, maybe I can get a little patch from Jesus that I can add to my spiritual garment. Or I've already got the wineskin, but I just need a little bit of new wine. And so Jesus was saying that that's not near good enough. And then what he said after that, he says, no man after having drunk the new, he'll say the old is better. I think it's in Luke 6. He said, people tend to say the old is better. The old shoe fits more comfortably. My old way of life. It's just hard for people to change. And so we need to learn the lesson ourselves, that we can't just look for a little bit of new knowledge in the church. It's like, I have got to be transformed. I've got to be a different person. I've got to be completely, radically changed and converted. Well, let's look at chapter 30, beginning in verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the eternal your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and Joseph. So, and then the last part of the book of Deuteronomy tells about what happened at the very end, and how Moses was turning over the reins, you might say, to Joshua, and then how Moses died at 120 years old. But the book of Deuteronomy is, like I said, just one sermon after another. It's a wonderful thing to read. And so we are on our own spiritual exodus. We've been on an exodus ever since God called us to come out of this world, the captivity to lies and ignorance and false teachings and the lust of our flesh and all that. So we're on the road to eternal life, and I want to see all of you on the other side of the Jordan. Not only a lot of songs, like spiritual songs, talk about the being at the Jordan, but even the Bible makes that analogy, that crossing the Jordan River is a type of our coming to the end of our life and then crossing over into eternal life. So someday let's all see one another on the other side of the Jordan. You know, God inspired Moses at the end of his life to say, be strong and of good courage. And then Joshua said basically the same thing. And so I'm going to read that from Joshua 1, beginning in verse 5. This is a message to all of us. Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go, prosper spiritually especially. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. So that's the message for all of us. Let's continue on with our exodus out of the old ways, our ignorance and our blindness. We keep heading toward the promised land. Great to be with you again. I look forward to sharing you the snacks and everything afterwards today, and I'm in no hurry to go anywhere, so I'll be here as long as anybody wants to stay in fellowship.